So if you want to grab your Bibles, which I hope you have a Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 17. We're going to pick up in Revelation 17. I know it's been a couple weeks, but something I want to share with you guys before we get started tonight is please keep, next week I'll be going to a pastor's conference in Philadelphia, and please keep the conference in your prayers. We got an update from the churches hosting it, and they asked if we would pray, that we would pray that Jesus brings conviction, brokenness, repentance, and revival, and that we can bring that to the church in our individual fields of labor, that his glory may be known to in this hopeless, lost world before we're removed, and pray as well for all the details for those that are still registering, all those kind of things. So if you could please keep that in your prayers, you know, this week, next week, we really want to see the Holy Spirit poured out, and we really want to see God speak to us and encourage us, especially in these crazy last days. And so let's pray, and then we'll jump right in. So, Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to open up your word and to continue to study verse by verse through the book of Revelation. And Lord, as we start chapter 17 this evening, I just ask, Lord God, that you would speak through me, that I would simply teach the Bible simply, and that, Lord, I would be able to just communicate your heart, communicate your mind from this text. Holy Spirit, I ask, for those who are here, for those who are watching, for those who may watch or listen later, I pray, Holy Spirit, you would give us ears to hear what you're saying. Lord, we're living in crazy times. We're living in the last days. But as each day passes, it's one day closer to your return. And so, Lord, we look forward to that. But until that day, Lord, help us to be about your business. Help us to be about focusing on what's important. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. All right. So look, let's back up to chapter 16, verse 12, just to kind of give a review of where we were a few weeks ago. And so chapter 16, verse 12 says this, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial or his bowl upon the great river Euphrates. And the water there was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of the devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." So I joked, you know, last time we had study was that they were saying, because they look like frogs, go to Megiddo. Go to Megiddo. Now, verse 15, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And again, we talked about this the last time. You know, Jesus is giving this warning. So he's going to come like a thief, which means he can come at any moment. So if a thief was going to come and rob your house, the thief's not going to tell you when he's going to come. He's just going to show up. And so same thing, Christ is going to come back at any moment. And one thing to keep in mind about this is if Christ comes back at any moment, what does that mean for us? See, what it means is he says, keep his garments. In other words, lest he walk naked. In other words, don't walk in sin. Don't be involved in things you shouldn't be. Because listen, Christ is going to come back at any moment for his church, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. So one way, excuse me, to look at this is this. I just told somebody recently this. You live day by day as though Christ could come back at any moment, and you plan as though Christ won't be back for about 100 years. Now, verse 16. "And he gathered them together in a place called, in Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." So now, verse 17. "And the seventh angel poured out his vial or bowl into the air, and there came a great loud voice of the out of the temple of heaven from its throne, saying, It is done, or it has come to pass. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was such a great earthquake, such as not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city, which was Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent." Now, we talked about this last time. Some people say it's 75 pounds. Some people say it's 100 pounds. I don't think you're going to care how how heavy it is, if it's that big, it falls on you. And men blasphemy because of the plagues of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. Now listen, you know, this verse 21 is a very sobering verse, that even after the fact that God is pouring out his final judgments here on earth, men know that it's God who's doing it, and yet what do? It says they blaspheme God. They blaspheme him. They rail against him. Okay? Now, verse 21. So if you follow the natural flow of the book of Revelation, okay, from verse 21 of chapter 16, we should go and cut to verse 11 of chapter 19, which is the return of Christ. But as we start chapter 17 here, chapter 17, chapter 18, and the first 10 verses of chapter 19 are a break in the action, if you will. They're filling in details, more details. Remember, as you know, we've gone through the book of Revelation, we've had the seal judgments, then we had a break in the action, then we had the trumpet judgments, then we had a break in the action, and then we've now had the vial or bowl judgments, and now we're going to have a break in the action, so to speak. And so, we're going to start chapter 17. So chapter 17 says this, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven bowls, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither," or "come here. I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore," or harlot, "that sits upon many waters." Now, as we get into chapter 17, all right, my job for these next two chapters are to keep it as simple as possible, okay? I'm going to try to keep it as simple as possible, but I'm going to give you a little bit of a preview here in that this chapter 17 has to deal with religious Babylon. Chapter 18 is going to deal with commercial or political Babylon. And we'll talk more about that when we get into chapter 18. And so what I want to do tonight is I'm going to take my time as we go through this chapter, because in a real way, these two chapters are kind of, they're kind of a commentary, even to this day, of kind of where we're at. Because the first question is, okay, here comes this religious system. Okay, here comes this religious Babylon. So how did we get here? All right? Now, a couple things to keep in mind overall, big picture, prophetically. When we talk about prophecy, prophecy is prehistory. Okay? So when do we know fuller details? Well, when after prophecy happens, we can look back at prophecy, if you follow what I'm saying. And so prophecy is prehistory. And so we have had so many prophecies that have already been fulfilled about the first coming of Christ, and we have many yet to come for the second coming of Christ. The one thing that we can do as Christians is this. One place that we can look on this earth that's kind of God's timetable, God's time watch, and that's the nation of Israel. In the book of Ezekiel and other places, it talks about the fact that the nation of Israel is going to be gathered back as a nation. Well, that's happened. In May 1948, they were declared a nation. And so Israel's back in the land. So you know that Israel's back in the land. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing that is yet to happen, that has to happen yet, is the rapture of the church. It's the rapture of the church. It's when Christ comes back for his bride and takes her out of here before God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting earth. So that's kind of a big picture here. Now, what happens here is in chapter 17, chapter 17 picks up with what happens after the church is removed from the earth. See, this woman here, or the scripture says this great whore, great harlot. Now, simply that word for harlot or whore means a prostitute or a harlot. It can mean an idolatress, okay? In other words, somebody leading you to worship idols, okay, or something other than God. So this woman that is represented here is a false religious system. That's what this woman represents, a false religious system. I want us to understand something. This does not represent the church, okay, the bride of Christ, or does not represent the woman, like from Revelation 12, that represents the nation of Israel. They gave birth to the child, which was Christ. Don't get confused with that. This woman here, this great harlot, is the false religious system, okay? So let me just make it real simple for you. So the next event that we're waiting for as Christians is to be raptured. So when God comes and pulls us out, what is remaining? The shell of the religious system that's left, the churches, some of the congregants, some of the pastors or leaders, or the different denominations, if you will, however you want to put it, what is left is what's going to be used as this false religious system. Now, in talking about all this, what I want to do is tonight, I want to start somewhere first before we get further in the chapter. I want us to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So left-hand turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as I said, I'm trying to give a kind of an overall big picture in all this, and I'm also trying to keep things real simple, okay? I'm just going to tell you right now, we're not going to get through the entire chapter this evening, and I have a reason for that. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, okay? He stayed with the Thessalonians at least 3 weeks, maybe 3 months. But in staying there, he talked about the last days. He talked about the day of the Lord. And what had happened was when Paul had left there, okay, there were some false teachers that came in and started to tell people that they had missed the coming of the Lord, that they missed everything. And so Paul wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians to encourage them that, hey, guys, listen, don't you remember what I taught you? Don't you remember everything I taught you? You didn't miss anything. So we're going to pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. He says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the gathering together unto him. Now, let's break this down first. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ means the second coming of Christ. Okay? It's the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is found in Revelation 19, verse 11. Okay? The second coming of Christ. Then he says, by our gathering together unto him. Now, that word for gathering together in the Greek is very interesting. It means a gathering together in one place, a complete collection. And that gathering together is the rapture of the church. So right here in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians, you have two different events. You have the second coming of Christ, and you have the rapture of the church. So there's a distinction there. Now, verse 2, he says, that you be not soon shaken. That word shaken means to move, to agitate, to disturb, to unsettle. That you should not be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of the Lord, the day of Christ is at hand, are already present. Remember, these false teachers were stirring up trouble in this church. They were saying that the church, the Christians, they had already missed the day of the Lord, and the truth was they hadn't. So Paul again was addressing this issue. Okay? Then he says this in verse 3, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Now, that word for deceive means to seduce wholly or to beguile. The day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, this man of sin or the son of perdition is the Antichrist. He is the Antichrist, okay? The Antichrist, the instead of or the against Christ, all right? He is Satan's Christ, if you will, all right? And notice here he says this falling away. All right, the falling away there, the word is apostasy. And some of you guys who have been Christians a long time, you seasoned saints, have heard this word or heard that word apostasy. And, you know, apostasy literally means departing. So the idea there is a departing from the faith. Now, this is interesting, okay? Because Paul is laying out what's going to happen in the last days. And the first thing that want to be the signs of the last days is apostasy. Okay, so churches are going to be falling away from the truth. And so what does that look like? Well, recently in the last few years, you've seen different denominations. I know the Presbyterian denomination, Presbyterian USA, I believe, and one of the Methodist denominations have split over the issue of homosexuality. So you start seeing that more and more. You start seeing churches are dividing over social justice issues. You see churches dividing over you name it. And so you start to see these churches beginning to divide because some of the churches want to hold to biblical doctrine. Other churches don't. Other churches want to kind of water down the gospel, water down the truth to reach more people, or so they think. And so there's this falling away. And so these churches are falling away. So this falling away is kind of setting the stage here. Now, verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself, this is the Antichrist, above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this is called the abomination of desolation. So, there's an apostasy. Okay, there's an apostasy. Then the church is removed. The church is raptured out. And then the man of sin is revealed. The Antichrist is revealed. The Antichrist comes on the scene and signs a peace agreement. The peace agreement is for 7 years. And so halfway into this peace agreement, 3.5 years into this peace agreement, he's going to declare himself God. He's going to go in the temple and tell them to stop sacrificing, stop worshiping, and to worship him instead. And that's the abomination and desolation. That's what he's talking about here in verse 4. Okay? So, verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. So Paul is like, listen, guys, don't you remember? I told you these things. This is what I was talking about. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or restrain will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And so let's explain this. So there's apostasy. You're starting to see it today. There's apostasy, okay? And so as that apostasy is happening, then all of a sudden the church is removed from the rapture, by the rapture, and we'll get into that in a moment. They're removed. The church is removed. Once the church is removed, then what is left of the apostate church? What is left then? The Antichrist is going to use for his false religious system. And as he uses his false religious system, as he signs the peace agreement, halfway into the peace agreement, he's going to declare himself God. He's going to use this false religious system to his benefit. And again, this false religious system, the apostate church, what is left? The resources, the money, the buildings, the leaders, the congregants, quite frankly. See, the only people who are going to be raptured are those who are part of the true church. Those who have confessed with their mouth and believe in the heart that Christ died, was raised again. Those are the true Christians. People who have put their faith in Christ, they are going to be taken out of here by Jesus. So, what I want you to do is now turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And you know, guys, as we go through these different references and stuff, hopefully you find that the Bible is one book. And the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to be verse 13, and this is the famous passage that talks about the rapture of the church. He says in verse 13 of chapter 4, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, or uninformed, brethren, concerning that which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." See, here's the thing, guys. If you have Christ, you have hope. If you don't have Christ, you have no hope. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." See, this would have been a comfort. This is something to look forward to. To this day, obviously this hasn't happened. But we as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, get to look forward to that day where God, we're going to hear the trump of God. We're going to hear that great voice of the archangel, and we're going to be called up to meet Jesus in the clouds. And when that happens, we are all going to get our new heavenly bodies. And for more on that, you can read 1 Corinthians 15. Now you can do that on your own, 1 Corinthians 15. But understand that this is the next prophetic event that's yet to happen. And by the way, as an aside, I know today there are churches who do not believe that this is the rapture of the church, that they believe this is the second coming. Can I tell you, when I first became a Christian, I read my Bible, I heard people talk about this all the time. People would say, there is a rapture, there isn't a rapture. They go back and forth. So then, you know what I did? I actually read the Bible for myself. And when I read this passage in 1 Thessalonians, and I compared it with Revelation 19 that describes the second coming of Christ, I realized it's not the same event. It's not the same thing. It's two different things. See, I think the Bible is very clear. God is very clear in his word what he has for his church. His church is the bride of Christ. See, we have to look forward to be removed from this earth as Christ is going to, or as God rather, is going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting earth. We're not going to be here for this. And so I don't lose everybody, understand the church is removed, and what's left of the church, so quote unquote, is what this false religious system becomes. It becomes united. And it becomes united under the Antichrist. Now, we learn from Revelation 13 that the false prophet is going to have a lot to do with this too. Because we learned in Revelation 13 that the false prophet is going to be pointing everybody to worship the beast or worship the Antichrist. Now, this is interesting. So I'm looking at this and I'm thinking about apostasy. And so I have a couple articles I want to share with you guys, okay? And just hang with me, because the first article I'm going to share, you're kind of going to be like, well, what does that have to do with anything? Just hang with me, okay? Hang with me. So this first article I have is only 2% of young parents hold a biblical worldview, Barna study finds. Two major problems should be of great concern to the church in America. The biblical worldview continues to rapidly decline, and a majority of people who claim to be Christian are not even close. God, truth, the Bible, and the Christian faith take yet another hit, according to the brand new study from George Barna and the Cultural Research Center. But it's not quite a knockout blow yet. The good news is parents still playing a very significant role in helping shape their children's worldview. The bad news is only 2%. Again, I say that, only 2%. So if you have 100%, that means 98% don't. Okay? Only 2% of young parents today actually have a biblical worldview. So what are they passing along to their kids? America, we have a problem. Now understand, what is a biblical worldview? What a biblical worldview is like this. It's like having a biblical worldview is like putting on a pair of glasses and you see everything through the lens of Scripture. That's having a biblical worldview, all right? And it's a very important thing. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, and I strongly urge you to do that. When you read the Old Testament, God calls out the nation of Israel to be his people. And what he tells them is, listen, you need to train your kids up in my word, in my commandments, okay? You need to do that. That's what, as parents, responsibly, dads and moms, your responsibility is to train up your kids in the Scripture. And so, as a result, you'll find as you read the Old Testament, Israel goes chasing after false gods. Why? Well, the implication is they didn't do a very good job of telling their kids about God. One of the reasons. So I keep going. It's certainly a dilemma, but the brand new worldview study suggests it is highly unlikely that future children in America have a chance to grow up with any understanding of biblical morality and Christian faith. This all may sound like an exaggeration, but the breaking research shows 94% of young American parents can't decide on faith, morality, spirituality, as well as how it applies to their lives. Why? One reason is they hold what is known as syncretism, a blending of multiple worldviews in which no single philosophy is dominant, producing a worldview that is diverse and often self-contradictory. A similar and hugely popular worldview today is religious pluralism. This view can be defined as the belief in two or more religious worldviews as being equally valid or acceptable. This goes beyond the idea of tolerance, coexist, or non-judgment. Religious pluralism accepts multiple paths to God or gods as a possibility and is usually contrasted with exclusivism, the idea that there is only one true religion or way to know God. Now, I don't know if you guys ever heard of this guy. His name is Rob Bell. Rob Bell was a popular pastor back in the day. He wrote a book called Love Wins. And in this book, Love Wins, he basically says that it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, everybody's going to go to heaven. Now, we know if we read our Bibles that Jesus himself said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, since Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life, and the Bible teaches that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone and not by works, it's time people actually open up God's word and prayerfully examine the evidence and make a decision. It is impossible for all religions to be true. Therefore, people tend to create their own truth. English author Malcolm Muggeridge once said, one of the peculiar sins of the 20th century, which we've developed to a very high level, is the sin of credulity. It has been said that when human beings stop believing in God, they believe in nothing. The truth is much worse. They believe in anything. So you'll believe in anything except the true and living God. I remember years ago talking to somebody and saying, you know, literally, if you put a stool, an orange on a stool, and you filmed it on one of those television stations and just showed it all the time, eventually you'd have people worshiping this orange on the stool. That's how we are as humans. See, if we don't worship the true living God, we're going to worship something else. We were made to worship. They believe in anything, and many are making a God in their own image. What's fascinating is that Barna concludes the most parents of preteens are either unaware or unfazed by the inconsistencies in their worldview, which makes them ignorant of their own contradictions, calling themselves Christian, but living in ways that do not line up with the teachings of Jesus. More than 9 out of 10 young parents subscribe to a combination of beliefs, kind of like patching together your own quilt. Some of these beliefs might include secular humanism, moralistic therapeutic deism, nihilism, Marxism, critical theory, postmodernism, Eastern mysticism, and New Age. The Cultural Research Center did a study last summer with similar results, and here are just two key points where the rapid decline can be easily seen. Belief in the existence of God, as well as the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the universe who still rules the world today. 86% in 1991 to 46% in 2021. Belief that the Bible is accurate and reliable word of God, 78% in 1991, 41% in 2021. Tragically noting, the finding is in this latest study, since a person's worldview is fully developed and operational before their teen years, it is unrealistic to think we can change their minds later. Herein lies the glaring issue. So if you're one of the remnant of true believers hoping for a resurgence of godliness in our culture, an increase in the number of Americans whose worldview is biblical, it's time to face reality and discuss a new plan, new game plan. What we've been doing in America is not working. What is also interesting about this new study is the fact that despite a majority, 67% of parents of preteens claim to be Christian, research consistently reveals most of those who think they are Christians actually are not. So now in 2022, only 2% of them actually possess a biblical worldview. Talk about a massive disconnect. The article keeps going, but we're going to stop there for that one. So only 2% of young parents have a biblical worldview. And he says there, he gives some reasons as to why. Now, my second article. Could this be one of the reasons why? When I saw this, guys, this floored me. This is from Monday, May 16th, 2022. Study finds that 37% of pastors have a biblical worldview. 37% of pastors. Now, let's put it like this. You would think that out of anybody who would have a biblical worldview, it would be those who are pastoring. Wouldn't you think? But 37% of pastors have a biblical worldview. Spiritual awakening needed in our pulpits. Listen to this. A new study from the Cultural Research Center, same place, at Arizona Christian University has found that just 37% of Christian pastors in the United States have a biblical worldview, demonstrating that spiritual awakening is needed just as desperately in our pulpits as it is in the pews, according to the pollster. The nationwide study of about 1,000 Christian pastors found that just slightly more than a third, 37% of the U.S. pastors hold a biblical worldview. The majority, 62%, possess a hybrid worldview known as syncretism. We just talked about that in the last article. The study released Thursday showed that 41% of senior pastors, as compared to 28% of associate pastors, have a biblical worldview. Further, only 13% of teaching pastors, think about what I'm about to read here to you, or what I'm reading to you. Further, only 13% of teaching pastors and 12% of children and youth pastors have a biblical worldview. Guys, that's less than a quarter. The lowest level of biblical worldview was among executive pastors, with only 4% of them holding consistently biblical beliefs and behaviors. See, something doesn't make sense here. Because what do we have more than anything in the United States? We have all these mega churches, right? All these mega churches, all these people going to church, all these people doing these things, and yet, look what they're finding here. So I read this stuff to you, why? I read it to you because, don't you understand? The apostasy is happening now. Don't you understand? These seeds are being set. So when the true church, when the church that really believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the church that really believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, the church that really believes, the Christians who really believe that Christ was raised on the third day from the dead, those Christians who believe the word of God and do everything they can to live by it, those real Christians are going to be taken out, and the rest are going to be left. Somebody likened it to, the sheep are going to be gone, the goats are going to be left. So why, it's not that far-fetched, guys, to understand that when the true church leaves, this false Christ, this Antichrist, is going to come on the scene and is going to lead everybody astray. And they're all going to worship him because he has all the answers. Because if you can't see who Jesus Christ is now, do you really think you're going to see who he is then? Again, more to the study, but we'll stop there because it makes the point. So again, there is this falling away. And as there is this falling away, the rapture of the church is going to happen. And when the rapture of the church happens, the Antichrist then will be revealed when the church is removed. He will sign the peace agreement. Halfway into the peace agreement, 3.5 years into this peace agreement, he will go into the temple and declare himself God. Now, back to Revelation 17, now that I've all lost you probably. Well, hopefully not. But I wanted to do that with this background. So now as you pick up again in verse 1 of chapter 17, verse 1 of chapter 17, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials or bowls and talked to me, saying unto me, come here, I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore, the great harlot that sits upon many waters. Now, the idea of sitting upon many waters, that answer is found in verse 15. In verse 15 of chapter 17, it says this, and he saith unto me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. In other words, this false religious system is going to have worldwide impact and influence. Now, something I want to point out to you guys. John, the Apostle John, was writing this down on the island of Patmos. Remember, he was put on that prison island because he didn't renounce Christ. And as he's writing this, at the time, the church, the early church, had absolutely no political influence whatsoever. Okay? So it's definitely this great harlot is not talking about the true church. It's talking about this false religious system. Then he says this in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth, that is, the leaders of the earth, have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, something interesting here. Committed fornication. Oftentimes in the scripture, that word for fornication, which means basically any sex outside of marriage, is a picture of spiritual adultery. So these kings of the earth, this false religious system that's going to have worldwide influence and impact, and the kings of the earth are going to commit fornication with this religious system, with this woman. This woman embodies this. And the inhabitants of the earth. Now, when you see that phrase, inhabitants of the earth, earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth, it all means the same thing. It means unbelievers. Unbelievers. Have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, this is interesting because, you know, I was thinking about this as studying through this. Why would God describe this false religious system as a harlot? Now, a harlot, obviously, is a prostitute. And so a prostitute uses her womanly ways, if you will, to seduce people. A prostitute is going to be used by somebody else. And see, what you're going to find as we go through this chapter here is this woman is going to ride a beast. And we'll talk about the beast in a moment. But understand, a prostitute is somebody who is used. This false religious system is going to be used by the Antichrist, who is the beast. Spoiler alert. Now, I want us to turn another place. This can be kind of a surprising place. I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 7. Left-hand turn, Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs 7. In studying this chapter, I was thinking about this. Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs is written by Solomon, the king of Israel, son of David. And Solomon writes this in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as applied of thine eye, or as the apple of my eye, sorry. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the tablet of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinsmen." Verse 5, "that they may keep thee from strange women, from the stranger, which flattereth with her words." Now, when it says strange women or stranger, the idea is an adulteress, okay? An adulteress. You could even say, perhaps, a prostitute or a harlot. Now, by the way, there can be strange men too. Not just strange women, but strange men too, ladies. verse 6, "For at the window of my house I look through my casement," or when it says casement there, the idea is a window, a lattice, you can see through it. And verse 7, "and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding." See, people without wisdom wander into trouble. And by the way, what is the book of Proverbs all about? Wisdom. Verse 8, "passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house, and in the twilight, in the evening, in the black, and in the dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot, and subtle of heart," or the word for the idea for subtle there is crafty or cunning. Verse 11, "she is loud and stubborn." You know, she's a regular party girl. "She's loud and stubborn, and her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner." So she lies outside waiting. Now look what it says in verse 13. "So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent or a bold face, said unto him," listen to what she says, "I have peace offerings with me. This day I have paid my vow." So in other words, she made sacrifice to God. It's like she's saying, "oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian too." Verse 15, "therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt." In other words, she's saying, "you should see my bedroom." Verse 17, "I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with love." In other words, let's get drunk in sexual sin, is what she's saying to this young man. Verse 19, "for the goodman," or for the husband, or the man, "is not at the home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech." Now, the idea of fair speech there is persuasive speech. So with her persuasive speech, she caused him to yield. With flattering of her lips, she forced him, or better, seduced him. Now, if you recall in the book of Genesis, Potiphar's wife tries to do the same thing to Joseph. But what does Joseph do? Joseph runs. He runs away. Now, verse 22, "he goeth after her straightway," or immediately, "as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of stocks." In other words, understand what he's doing here. As he gives in to this harlot, it's going to lead to his destruction. Verse 23, "till a dart strike through his liver, and as a bird hasteneth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life." So in other words, it's like a bird being trapped. You're falling for the trap. Verse 24, "hearken unto me," or "listen to me now, therefore, O you children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths." In other words, guard your heart and your mind. Let me tell you something. Why am I sharing this with you guys? I'm sharing this with you because religious Babylon is described as a harlot. I don't care who you are. It is so easy to be seduced. It is so easy to be seduced and led astray. It's so easy to be seduced and led astray. See, let me put you like this. All of us probably can talk about when we first became a Christian and how we were on fire for the Lord. We always use those terms, you know, in Christianese, in the Christian world, if you will. We talk about being on fire for the Lord. We talk about being on fire for Him. And oftentimes what happens is we always are looking back when we're on fire. Why? Because what happens? Life happens, right? You know, you get saved, you get married, you have kids, you get a job, you do other things. And you kind of slowly get lulled into that kind of life. And the Lord starts to become less and less important. Going to church becomes less and less important. Now, let me just say this. Going to church isn't going to save you, but here's what I will say. If you're saved, you should want to go to church because you want to spend time with your fellow brothers and sisters and you want to hear from the Word of God, okay? So I'll say that. But what happens is life happens and you begin to kind of compromise, you know? You begin to compromise in your life and it just starts a little bit. So that door gets open just a tiny bit until it's wide open. And the next thing you know, you end up places you never thought you'd be. You end up doing things you never thought you would do. And so he's saying here, look, guard your heart and your mind. It's so easy to get caught up in things we shouldn't be doing. It's so easy to become apathetic. I mean, we look at our world today and the craziness and the things going on around us. We can become apathetic to it all. We can say, I don't want to get involved. Verse 26. For she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men. Have been slain by her. So, a vast number of men have fallen because of this harlot. See, never think that you're immune to this stuff. Never think that. Verse 27, her house. Now, guys, if this doesn't convince you, you shouldn't get involved in things like this. Here's a great verse to think about or memorize. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. See, here's the point. If you allow yourself to be seduced, if you don't use wisdom, if you don't stay in the Word, if you don't abide in Christ, what's going to happen is you're going to be led astray, and that being led astray can lead to your destruction is what it's saying. And so, again, now back to Revelation 17. So as I was saying, as I was studying through this chapter this week and thinking about these things, you know, it's so interesting that God uses a picture of a harlot, because a harlot is somebody that not only is used, but also can be used to seduce others. Now, verse 3 of chapter 17. So he carried me away, that is, this angel carried John away in the spirit, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman, that is the woman who, this harlot, sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, who is this beast? Well, clearly this beast is the Antichrist. How do we know that? Well, in Revelation chapter 13, we studied it a few months ago. In Revelation 13, verse 1, it says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. Sound familiar? We just read it in 17. And upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. So this is the Antichrist. So let's put it together. The woman, this harlot, represents a false religious system that is going to piggyback, if you will, on the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to use this false religious system to get the world to worship him. And this false religious system, again, here in this chapter, is referred to as a harlot. Again, a harlot can be seductive. Because listen, what do you hear today? Come on, are you one of those Bible-believing Christians? You actually think that Jesus is the only way? You really think that? You really believe that? You know, I believe that it's Christ, it's Gandhi, it's Buddha, it's Allah, it's whoever. All religions are valid. Do you guys remember after 9/11? I don't know if you guys ever saw this. I saw a whole bunch of bumper stickers that said coexist. That all the religions, the major religions, should coexist. In fact, where I was living at the time, I remember pulling up in this one back road and going past this house, and this house had a giant sign in its yard. It had the symbol for Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, and said coexist. See, because, you know, you pesky Christians who really believe the Bible, you pesky Christians who really believe that Jesus is the only way, you're a problem. And if you were gone, if you were removed, it would make things so much easier. You get what I'm saying? Eventually, they're going to get what they want because we're going to be removed through the rapture. Now, verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple. Now, purple in those days spoke of Roman royalty, okay? So purple, in a scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations. Now, abomination there means a foul thing, a detestable thing, and filthiness of her fornication. By the way, that word filthiness, this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It means impurity. Now, for homework, for next week, I want you to do something, okay? I want you to use Google as a search engine. I want you to Google these terms. The first is this: who wears scarlet? Okay? And then the second thing I want you to Google is having a golden cup in their hand. And so for next week, or those who listen later or maybe on Sunday, if you Google that, come and tell me what you find. So the two terms I want you to Google is who wears scarlet, and the second is having a golden cup in their hand. So please Google those terms, and next time you see me, tell me what you find. Now, verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots, the Abominations of the Earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration or great wonder. And verse 7, and the angel said unto me, why didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. Okay. So upon her forehead, so you picture this, there's this woman, this harlot, who's riding this beast. So the woman is the false religious system, is religious Babylon, if you will, is riding the beast, who is the Antichrist. And written on her forehead is Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, here's something interesting. Mystery. When we think of the word mystery, we think of it's a mystery that cannot be solved. You know, you ever remember that show, Unsolved Mysteries? What was it? Robert Stack was the host. In the Bible, mystery does not mean that. A mystery means something that has been hidden, but it is now being revealed. Something that was hidden, but it's now being revealed. That's the idea of the mystery. So the mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. So Babylon. Did you know that Babylon is one of the most discussed subjects in the book of Revelation? The word Babylon is used many times. So where did Babylon come from? What is Babylon exactly? Well, Babylon was an actual place. In fact, if I remember correctly, Babylon in modern day is modern day Iraq. And actually, if you go on YouTube, you can actually search for Babylon today, and you will see that Saddam Hussein, who used to be the leader of Iraq, actually started to rebuild Babylon. The ruins of Babylon are still there. Now, what I want you guys to do is I want you guys to put your finger here. And I want you guys to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis. I want you guys to turn to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Wow, you need Genesis to understand Revelation. How about that? So the Bible, what, is one book? How about that? So Genesis chapter 10. Genesis 10. Okay. Genesis chapter 10, we're going to hit verse 1. It says, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now let's move down to verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. Verse 7, and the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabdeth, and Ramah, and Sabjakta, and the sons of Ramah, Sheba, Dedan. Verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before God. Nimrod was the first on the earth to attempt to establish a kingdom or an empire of his own. Now, let's go to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 says this, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, Go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. That they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make a name lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, if you remember, this takes place after the flood. And when Noah comes off of the ark with his family, he is told to multiply, to be fruitful and multiply. And they're to spread out the entire earth. But what has happened at this point in the history is you have them trying to organize, and most likely it's Nimrod here who is trying to organize this thing. They're trying to build this tower. They're trying to build this tower to reach the heavens to make a name for themselves, to stay unified. You know, a one world people, you know, like a one world government or like a one world religion. They're all together, okay? So, verse 5, it says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. Now, let me read something to you about this, guys. I'm going to read something to you. So, you read verse 3 and 4, and they want to make this tower, and they want to reach it to the heavens and make a name for itself, and you may ask, what's wrong with that? There were three issues. The first was that they had decided to reach for the heavens, not by God's provision, but by man's own effort. It is man's nature to try to get to heaven on his own terms. In fact, all religions other than Christianity are based on a work system designed to attain salvation. It all began with Cain when he brought the best of his agricultural success as an offering to God. The Lord rejected Cain's me-based offering, but accepted Abel's offering of a blood sacrifice. The tendency of humanity is to say, yes, Lord, I'd love to spend eternity with you in heaven. Let me tell you how I'm going to get there. The second issue with the people in Shinar, was that rather than doing something for the glory of God, they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted people to look at how wonderful they are. This is similar to our TikTok, Facebook, Instagram generation. Everyone wants to be a social media star. People become societal influencers because they have gathered millions of followers just by posting short videos of themselves. Our world has forgotten that we are to reflect the glory of Christ, not make name for ourselves. Finally, the people of Shinar did not want to follow God's directive to multiply and spread across the earth. They were tired of traveling and finding new places to settle. This felt like home to them and home they would stay. So God intervened. He brought confusion among them. They began speaking different languages. Clans and families were divided as people scrambled to find others whom they could understand. Once they were grouped together by comprehension, they set off. Through their example, we see that it makes no sense to rebel against God. God is going to accomplish his plan no matter what. It is so much easier for us to just do what God asks. See, understand something here, what's going on. They're building this tower to heavens to make a name for themselves. See, they're trying to do it on their terms. See, when you try to reach God on your terms, there's a word for that. It's called religion. Called religion. But see, what makes Christianity different is it's not a religion, it's a relationship in that you put your faith and trust in Christ who has done it for you. See, God has done it for you. He sent his son to die on the cross for your sins, and he rose him, he raised him from the dead. And if you put your faith in Christ and what he's done, you are saved, and you are now you have access to God. See, religion is, I'm going to reach God on my terms the way I want to. So, you know, you hear about these religions where they have to crawl across glass, or they have to do these crazy things, or you have to do good works, or you have to do that. That's not what it's about. If you want to reach the true and living God, you simply have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And so this tower here, they're trying to build, they're trying to reach God on their own terms. Let's keep reading. So verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Let us. Notice he says, let us. What does that mean? He's talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, which in the Hebrew, it means confusion. So Babel means confusion or to confuse. And though Babylonians prefer to use the meaning that was more acceptable to them, which is the gate of God or gateway to God. Now, finishing verse 9, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from there did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. So they called it Babel, and later would be called completely Babylon. See, here's where Babylon starts. It starts as an actual place. But see, it also starts as there is religious Babylon, because religious Babylon, if you want to sum it up in a simple way, okay, all religion that rejects the true gospel is religious Babylon. Remember I said one time on a Sunday morning, I said, you want to know how you know if you're in a cult? You know if you're in a cult with how they view Christ, with who they think he is or isn't, or what he has done or hasn't done. That's how it starts. But see, understand something, that all religion that rejects the true gospel is religious Babylon. It's that simple. And this has been going on from this time in Genesis till this very day. Because look, there are churches who call themselves a Christian church, but they reject Christ as the Savior. They think he's Lucifer's brother. Or they think he is a God, not the God. See, all religion that rejects the true gospel is religious Babylon. That's what it is. And so that's why when the church is removed and this religious system is still left, the churches, the resources, the goats, if you will, these false leaders are all kind of left, and the Antichrist is going to use it to his advantage to form this one world religion, so they worship eventually the beast. They worship the Antichrist as God. So now back to Revelation 17. Religion in opposition to the true gospel, that is mystery Babylon. Look, there are all kinds of things that have come from this idea of religious Babylon, all kinds of different crazy beliefs, but it's all going to be united for the use of the Antichrist. And so verse 6 again, and I saw the woman drunken with blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So this religious system is going to be opposed to Jesus and to Jesus' followers, obviously. In fact, to the point where they're going to spill blood, they're going to kill Jesus' followers. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration or great wonder. Then verse 7, and the angel said unto me, wherefore or why dost thou marvel? So the implication is John is marveling. So imagine this, John is being shown this, he's taken to the wilderness, he sees this woman riding a beast, he sees all these things, this description, he sees all of this, and he's standing there and he's wondering, what happened to the church? What happened to the church? I guess I'd wonder too. And then the angel says, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, do you want to know the mystery? Do you guys want to know the mystery here? Well, you're going to have to come back next week, because we're going to pick up in verse 8. Listen, understand something here, okay? We see some of these things going on today. We see some of these, this religious Babylon still exists today. But you know, as I read through this and I think about this, I think about the fact that it's no wonder that God, as I said earlier, would use a description of this woman as a harlot. Because all of us, I don't care who you are, I don't care how strong you think you are, you need to guard your heart and mind from these things. You don't want ever to be led astray. Because when you are led astray, it can lead to destruction. So for example, if you're a married man here tonight or watching, you're a married man and you get led astray and you commit adultery on your wife, that leads to destruction. You bring hellfire to your life. See, eventually what's going to happen is if you reject Christ and you chase after this false religion, you chase after whatever, you're eventually going to face hellfire for real. You're going to go to hell. But if you receive Christ as your Savior tonight, if you put your faith in Him, you are saved. You are born again by the Spirit of God. And then when Christ blows that trumpet, He's going to take you out and you're going to meet Him in the clouds and you're not going to be a part of any of this. But if you don't receive Christ, if you don't put your faith in Him, you're going to be left behind here on this earth to deal with all of this. And I know I will hear people say, well, hey, you know, I'll wait till during the tribulation to get saved. Really, you're going to wait till get saved? I don't know if you guys have been paying attention how confusing and just how crazy things have gotten right now in this earth. It's hard to know who's telling you the truth, isn't it? It's hard to know what really is going on because there's so much deception being played out before our eyes. But then the other thing I want to say is this. As we study these things, you don't have to be here. And understand with Jesus Christ, there's always hope. There's always hope. Always hope. When you have Christ, you have hope. When you don't have Christ, you have no hope. See, Jesus is the only one that can save you. Jesus is the only one that can change you. See, Jesus loves you. God loves you so much that He sent His only Son to die for everyone, that whoever would believe on Him would have everlasting life. God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but He sent His Son into the world so that those who believe on Him would be saved. That's what God has done for us. That's what God has done for you. So may I strongly urge you, as we've been going through this book of Revelation, as you've been seeing these things, this terrible judgment being poured out on Christ rejecting earth, you don't have to be here for this. I strongly urge you tonight, if the Holy Spirit is prompting you, your heart, that you would give your life to Christ. It's real simple. You just acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner and you say, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Jesus, I know that you died for me on the cross. Jesus, I ask you to forgive me and to have mercy upon me. And Jesus, be the Lord of my life from this day forward. Fill me with your Spirit so I can live for you from this day forward. Amen. It's that simple. And if you've done that tonight, contact the church. Contact the church. Let us know what you've done. Come out on a Sunday morning. And so for tonight, guys, we're going to stop here. Let's pray, and then you're dismissed. Father, we come before you tonight. We just thank you for these things. We thank you for the simplicity of your word. And Father, I pray that tonight, as we've studied a lot of different things, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would kind of knit it all together. And I pray for tonight, anybody who doesn't know you, anybody who has not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray that tonight would be the night that they would, as I said a few minutes ago, acknowledge they're a sinner and put their faith in Christ. May they not hesitate to do that. I also pray, Father, for the rest of us who do know you. As we hear these things, may it motivate us. May it give us the unction of the Spirit to tell others about you, to tell others about what you have done and the love that you have for each one of us. God, you are so good and so gracious. You are so wonderful, Lord. And we just thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. All right, guys, love you guys. Praying for you guys. Lord willing, I'll see you Sunday, and we're going to finish the book of 2 Corinthians.